You need a Bible, raise your hand, and the ushers will be sure that you receive one. Turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52, we're going to be reading from Isaiah 52, 13 through the end of chapter 53, and giving special attention to those last three verses of Isaiah chapter 53. This is, in a sense, the crowning statement of Isaiah regarding the servant, the one who's promised to come, the servant who's going to come as a man, also God incarnate. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we come to His Word. Lord God, we thank You that You have been pleased to speak. And so now we pray by the power of Your Spirit that it would please You to give us ears to hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This is the Word of God, Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. May He write these eternal truths upon our hearts. Well, as we come to Isaiah chapter 53, in the end of the passage, we've seen the Savior, we've seen His sufferings. And now one commentator says that verses 10 through 12 are like a reservoir into which all of these streams come. And as we think about our Savior, the servant who was given, we can't help but bow down in worship. We can't help but fall in splendor and in awe of what it is that He has done. Here we are, those who are in need of a victorious hero, one who can conquer, one who can bear our sins and our guilt. And in Isaiah 53, brothers and sisters, we've found Him. And as we come to these final three verses, we see Him lifted up in victory. And He's one worthy of our celebration and worthy of our praise. And so that's what we want to do this morning, is simply to fall down and to worship the exalted King. And these last three verses are verses of exaltation. And yet, as we think about our Savior who has come as a man, came as the incarnate Savior, we always see His triumph through the lens of the cross, because God presents Him as victorious through the lens of the cross. And we will forever praise Him as the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who is seated upon the throne. And so even as the Father exalts the Son by the power of the Spirit in these three final verses, He always does it through the lens of His suffering. And how is it that the Savior is exalted? Well, there are three things I want you to see, three from these three verses. And the first, as we ask the question, what is the connection between His suffering and His glory? What is that connection? The first of these three things that we see is that His suffering was intentional. His suffering was intentional. Look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. There is an intentional plan around the suffering of Jesus Christ. John Calvin says this: we need to consider the cause in order to have experience of the effect. In other words, if we're going to see the glory to which Christ has been lifted, we need to see the cause. We need to see the means through which He has been exalted. And here in verse 10, you see, we see that the incarnation of our Savior, the coming of Jesus into the world to be made an offering for sin, was no human idea. It was no accident. It wasn't simply a story of someone who was born and who said, you know, wow, I'm here in the world. Maybe I should do something with myself. Most of us didn't plan to be born. None of us planned to be born. But there is one who did plan to be born. And that would be our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who intentionally humbled Himself, who intentionally came into this world so that we might be redeemed. It was the will of the Lord, you see, to crush Him. God knew that there would be no other way for us to be made right with Him but through an offering being made for sin. There would be no other way for the justice of God to be satisfied unless there were a perfect sacrifice for sin. And so we see that the soul of Jesus here was made an offering for sin. This, of course, is prefigured in the sacrifices of the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 29, we see that the flesh of the bull and its skin that are to be offered with its dung are to be burned outside the camp. Why? As an offering for sin. You see, that animal was pictured as sin itself. And it was crushed. It was put to death. It was burned so that people might look forward to a Savior who would one day bear their sin. And Jesus Christ, of course, became sin for us. He came as one who planned all of this. And we see this in Galatians chapter 4, don't we? It was when the fullness of time had come that God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. In the fullness of time, He came. You see, at just the right moment. as something that had been perfectly planned from all eternity, Jesus entered into the world. And He came willingly. He said in John 10 that I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. You see, Jesus intentionally came. He willingly came. And He intentionally suffered so that fruit might intentionally be born. He had a plan, and He had the ability to bring this plan to pass. Look at verse 10 again. Whenever His soul makes an offering for sin, what's going to happen? He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. Whenever He's made an offering for sin, there's something that comes. You see, it was not only intentional that Jesus come to suffer, but the Father also intended that He would bring forth fruit. Now in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 21, if you turn back a couple of pages, you'll see what was anticipated in verse 21. These people who were seeing their offspring cut off around them as a result of famine and war, they're going to look forward to a day when they would say in their heart, "Who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away, but who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. But from where have these come?" You see, there's this wondering, where are these offspring going to come? And then as we look at the work of the servant, we see in verse 9 that his grave was made with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Now, especially for the ancient Israelite, this was one of the greatest curses that could be known, is to be left without descendants. And now, of course, his death is promised. Well, how could he have any descendants? We begin to see the connection, don't we, now, between his suffering and his glory. What is going to be the result of his glory? How is the enigma solved? Well, it's when his soul is made an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. It is as a result of his death and suffering that his offspring will be many. He, you see, in his suffering, intended that he would have many children, many who would be made in his image, many who would look just like him, so that in the last great day, in that family reunion of Jesus Christ, everyone will say, "You look just like him. You look just like him." That's exactly what Jesus came to do, and he came to do it through his death. But of course, the grave couldn't hold him. And it's through his death and then his resurrection that all of this is brought about. Now, of course, the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. And some time ago, a couple of years ago, I had a Jewish friend whose father died, and they were conservative Jews. And so this is the equivalent of the ancient Sadducees. And it was one of the saddest occasions I've ever witnessed in all my life, because they went to the grave and they went mourning and weeping. And the rabbi, as he explained what was happening, as they would each take the shovel and throw a bit of dirt on top, he explained that this was the last and greatest expression of love that could be shown to the deceased, because it was an action that would never be returned. The favor would never be returned. You see, they don't believe in a resurrection. That person is never coming back. The only way in which the generation continues is through the nation of the Jews continuing. But never would there be an individual resurrection. But that's not what Isaiah chapter 53 shows. Isaiah chapter 53 here in verse 10 shows that Jesus is going to see his offspring. He's going to prolong his days. The grave couldn't hold him, and he will be with his people celebrating forever. And you see then the connection between his intentional suffering and the fruit that he intended to bring. And John Calvin says this, "For we have in him a striking and memorable proof of the love of God. When he is so insulted, degraded, and loaded with the utmost disgrace, in order that we, on whom had been pronounced a sentence of everlasting destruction, may enjoy along with him immortal glory." This is why Jesus suffered, so that we might enjoy immortal glory with him. Well, finally, here in the 10th verse, you see that he was intentionally chosen as the one who can effect God's intention. You see, it's the will of the Lord. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The will of the Lord shall prosper. Jesus is the one who has the ability to bring the will of God to pass, to bring about the glory that the Father has determined would come. Now, we're all pretty lousy in our planning very often. And we see that especially in this crime that has been committed in the Richmond Hill neighborhood on the south side of Indianapolis. There are people who put together a plan, an awful plan, a plan of destruction to try to gain glory and wealth for themselves. Now, if the news reports are accurate, and there seems to be a lot of evidence pointing to the accuracy of these claims, we see that these people really had no clue what they were doing. And all of their planning brought about not glory, but death and suffering and shame. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're very much the same, aren't we? All of our plans in life so often come to nothing, and they result in suffering. But Jesus, you see, is the one who will see the Lord's will prosper in his hand, because he is the eternal Son of God. He is called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Jesus didn't come, you see, simply to make salvation possible, to be born into the world and then hang on the cross and say, "Lord, I hope they come. I hope they're saved." But Jesus came to actually save his people from their sins. And that's why we have such good news. His suffering, you see, was intentional. And the last part of this verse moves us then into the second point, that his suffering is not only intentional, but it is effectual. Suffering is not only intentional, but it's also effectual. It does what is intended. He didn't suffer for nothing. His birth was not for nothing. Look at verse 11. "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied." Or he shall see satisfaction. There are a number of people in this room who have probably prepared to give gifts to children in the next couple of days. And it's possible that there will be some children who open a gift and their faces fall because they didn't get what they wanted. Unsatisfied. But you see, Jesus' suffering is effectual. Jesus receives that which he came to purchase. And how does he do this? Well, I want you to see in verse 10 here, in verse 11, that he does this by his knowledge. Now, there's some question about, is this his knowledge of us or our knowledge of him? I'm going to take it as being his knowledge of us. But he's the one, as the eternal Son of God, who knew. He had the knowledge to know what needed to be done and then to bring it to pass. You see here, it's by the knowledge of the righteous one, my servant. Jesus came. He's born of a woman. He knows that it's necessary that he become man in order that he can suffer for man. And he's born being conceived of the Holy Spirit because he had to be the righteous one. He's righteous in his birth. He's righteous through the course of his life. And he's righteous even through his death, so that God might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's righteous through the course of all of his days. And he's the only one who had knowledge of everything that was required for our redemption. And you see here in verse 11 as well that the righteous one, God's servant, would make many to be accounted righteous, and he would bear their iniquities. It is in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the one who is righteous, that the iniquities of his people are born. And it is because he brings a perfect righteousness and then gives a perfect righteousness to his people that he can be satisfied. It is through the anguish of his soul then, through his life being poured out, that he is able to account many as righteous, such that he is satisfied. Now, when does he experience the fullness of that satisfaction? Well, he'll experience the fullness of it in that last great day. Now, it's a season for families to get together. And on both my side of the family and Elizabeth's side of the family this year, everyone is going to be there this year. The first time in 14 years for Elizabeth's family, the first time in 3 years. And you know that this holiday season is a time when children are expected to return to their parents. And because all 39 people will be there on my parents' side and all 29 people on Elizabeth's side, there will be a certain sense of satisfaction that our parents have. All of their descendants are there. Now, it's not always that way every year. And for some of you, that probably will be the case this year. There will be empty chairs around your table because your children aren't back. And you might be understanding, but you won't be satisfied, will you? Well, the promise here is that the Savior, out of the anguish of his soul, shall see and be satisfied. Because you see, the Savior in that last great day is going to look around at this feast of all of his family members, of these who look just like him because they've been made in his image and renewed after his image. He's going to look around and he is going to be satisfied because not one will be missing because of his soul being poured out to death. And it's not just that he's going to be satisfied because every single one will be there. But he is going to be satisfied in you individually. We have lots of students who are probably getting their report cards back. Not altogether satisfied with themselves. Or the rest of you. Looking at the year end, not altogether satisfied with yourself because you know there's reason for suffering. You know there's reason for anguish. You know you're imperfect. You know you've let people down. But Jesus, because he imputes to us a perfect righteousness, will look at each one and be perfectly satisfied in you. And that's how he looks at you as his people, if you are in Christ, even now. And how much more glorious on that day when the result of his suffering is finally realized. Jesus will see and be satisfied. Will you be there? Will you be there? Will you be one of the ones in whom he is satisfied? May it be that not one here would be lost, because you see, Jesus has poured out his soul that he might bear the sins of those who would place their faith and their trust in him. And if you're not sure if you would be there on that last great day, then look to your Savior, who was born into this world for the purpose of redeeming men and women and boys and girls, and who went to the cross and in anguish there upon that cross poured out his soul to death so that people like you might be redeemed. He invites you this morning to place your faith and your trust in Him. His suffering is intentional. His suffering is effectual. It brings His people into the kingdom such that the Savior will be satisfied. And finally, we see that His suffering is profitable. His suffering is profitable for all of His people. Look at verse 12. Therefore, a great word, because of everything He's done, there will be a result. And our minds are quickly taken here to Philippians chapter 2, which says that Jesus made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There, the suffering of Jesus being poured out. And what word comes next? What word comes next? Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We see Jesus exalted here in verse 12, and the Father says this, I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Again, there's an interpretive question here. Does this mean that he's going to receive the portion of the many? That is, that He's going to conquer His enemies, the many and the strong? Or is it that the many and the strong represent these who believe in Him? And you can go either way, perhaps looking at the text, but I take it to mean that Jesus is reflecting back here on what we saw in chapter 52, verses 14 and 15. That He would sprinkle many nations, and that kings, these mighty ones, would shut their mouths because of Him, these who would understand. And Jesus is promised here by the Father that He's going to receive a portion, He's going to receive His inheritance so that He might divide it with the many. You see, He's one who comes, as we see in Ephesians chapter 4, to give gifts to His people. And we often think of the Christmas time of the year of Jesus as being the greatest gift. And in fact, He is. But He's also the giver of gifts. And He is exalted at the right hand of the Father now so that He might divide with you His riches. And so that you might be satisfied in Jesus Christ. It's a victory celebration that we have here in verse 12. A victory celebration. There's a parade. Jesus has been triumphant. He's lifted up. He's no longer a babe in a manger. He no longer suffers on a cross. He has conquered death and He has vanquished His enemies. And now, for many people, He divides the spoil. And He gives the spoil to the strong. But isn't it interesting then that verse 12 doesn't close on that thought? But look at the second half of the verse. God never wants us to forget that this all comes because of His suffering. What's the connection between His suffering and His glory? Well, it's not simply that His glory follows His suffering. It comes because of His suffering. Right? He's able to give good gifts to His children and the gift of eternal life because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And that numbering with the transgressors, as we've already seen, is applied to Jesus in terms of His being counted with the two thieves on the crosses on each side of Him. But it's also true that Jesus was numbered as a man through the whole course of His life so that He might save men and women to be His own. And then we see that He bore the sin of many, and that He has an ongoing work. His work is not yet complete, but He makes intercession for the transgressors. William Ames said this, "The kingly glory of Christ overflows into His other offices, so that He exercises a kingly priesthood and a kingly prophecy." Where is our Savior now? Well, He is interceding as that kingly priest on behalf of His people. And we get a window into His work of intercession there in John chapter 17, where He says, "I do not ask for these only," speaking of His disciples, "but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me." Now, when we gather for the holidays and when family is together, Christian family, there's always a time of praise and worship at the end of the day, or perhaps in some families at the beginning of the day. And as we gather together in our families this week, there will be these times of singing and time of prayer. And as we pray, one of the things that we know is always prayed for is not only the people who are there and who are present, but you know that the prayer is not complete unless two other parties are prayed for. The first of those parties, of course, is those who were not able to make it back for whatever reason. Or perhaps they're still traveling, or they're already on their way home. If you don't pray for those who are absent, you know there's a problem. But the second group that you pray for, when you're together with your family and you're thinking about God's purposes on the earth, the second party you're responsible to pray for is those who are yet to be born. Perhaps those who are yet in the womb, or perhaps those who have not yet been conceived, right? We pray for the purposes of God through our families to be fulfilled, not only in this generation. And we pray that He would not only be with those who are apart from us at the moment, but we pray for future generations that they too may be raised up to give glory and praise and honor to God. And why do we do that? We do it because Jesus is doing it too. Jesus, even now, is pleading before the Father's throne. He's pleading His own merit before the throne. He's pleading His own work before the throne. He is praying for His people who have yet to complete their course upon the earth and be brought into heaven. He's praying for His people who are yet to be born, who will come to see the work of God and will trust in Him. Jesus is praying even now that His work be completely fulfilled through the Father drawing in all of Christ's own people. And the work of Jesus will continue here upon the earth until He has drawn every single one to Himself. And every last one of His children understands the connection between His suffering on their behalf and the glory that He experiences at the Father's right hand. And then Jesus' glory will be complete as His children are gathered to be His own. And with one accord, we lift up our voices to this One who is worthy of praise, of glory, and of honor. This is why suffering servant has come, that He might gather all of His people to Himself, to the praise and glory of God. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, how we thank You for this Savior who suffered so horribly, and yet intentionally, because of the greatness of Your love for us. We thank You, Lord, that You have so loved the world that You would give Your only begotten Son. Lord, we thank You that His work was effectual, that it accomplished salvation. And we thank You, Lord, that it is profitable for Your people. And we thank You, Lord, that we will continue to profit from that work for all eternity. Lord, we thank You that You've made Yourself known to us in the incarnation of Your Son. And we thank You that we will continue to know Him better and more closely, year by year here upon this earth, as long as You would leave us here. And then, for all eternity, as long as we would be with Him. And we praise You that that will be forever and ever and ever. So may You, Lord, receive glory, praise, and honor as we would bow now and worship You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.